Will you join me in a spirit of prayer? O Lord, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So friends, I don't have a whole lot of regrets about things that I have done in my life, but I absolutely have several regrets about things that I have said. Some of the things I regret saying have shown my ignorance, or they made me look foolish. But the ones that I truly regret are the ones that cut, that hurt, that cause someone to draw back in shame, embarrassment, or sorrow. And I wish I could take them back, or I could have a do-over. One such story from my college years comes to mind. I actually have a lot from my college years, but this particular one is a good example. I graduated from college in 2006, so nearly 20 years ago, Lord have mercy. So thankfully, I've had quite a bit of time to grow and to maybe change my mind about some of the things that I believed back then. But I went to a private Christian college in a very conservative denomination, the one that I grew up in, not the UCC. I received many, many gifts from growing up in the Christian tradition that I did, but the teachings were very black and white, right or wrong, in or out. One of those teachings was about baptism. I was taught that baptism and salvation, i.e., the process of receiving eternity with God rather than in hell, or being saved from God's righteous judgment as if God is this monster, were so intertwined that if one was not baptized, they could not possibly be saved. They couldn't go to heaven. I wasn't taught the sinner's prayer. I know this is another version of this, but it's a very similar sentiment. You pray these magic words and poof, you have passed the test and you get to go to heaven when you die. This formula made a whole lot of sense for my 18 or 19-year-old brain because of its simplicity and because it had been ingrained in me since before I can ever remember. So fine, if that's what we believe and we live into that and we find absolute joy and spiritual depth in that practice, cool. I still have a very, very high view of baptism. And I know it to be a very sacred experience, both for those who are having it done to them and those who are witnessing it. I have absolutely no problems with baptism. But I was also taught that it was incredibly important to share the good news. So this belief system was also something that I was taught to share with everyone, with friends, with neighbors, with strangers, even at my little Christian college. I remember having a conversation with one of my friends who, though she was very much identified as a Christian and was actively involved in her church, this whole connection between salvation and baptism was not something that was so embedded in her own theology or in her the theology of her church. Well, I sure wouldn't be a good friend if I didn't at least try to rescue her from the fires of hell. Would I? So because I cared so much about her, I proceeded to inform her that she wasn't a real Christian because she hadn't been baptized yet. And that she should get on it or she was going to hell if she died. And who knows what could happen? You could die any day. I know. I know how that sounds. Very, very cringe. While I was convinced that I was doing the Lord's work, I also held this sense of pride for having the right answers and felt justified threatening the fires of hell to someone for not believing correctly. I imagine you all would too, even if I wasn't aware of it. Real talk, that was not the last time I had a conversation like that with someone. I wish it were. I wish I had learned how judgy and hurtful these conversations were sooner rather than later, but alas, we all evolve at our own pace, don't we? It would be years, maybe even a decade, before I started truly examining the implications of the beliefs that I held, of the absolute certainty that I swallowed, and the ways I had pushed down thoughts that might threaten that certainty. And honestly, challenging my assumptions and sense of certainty were incredibly scary, because for the most part, I felt like I had built my life upon these certainties, as if brick by brick, plank by plank. So it felt like if I pulled out just one, or even just like pulled it out to look at it, the whole house was going to collapse. However, the opposite was actually true. Examining it and allowing myself with a critical eye has only deepened my faith. I don't know if this story resonates with anybody, but it is a very common story, I find. I recognize that I'm human, so this is not a moment of self-shaming. I've done quite a bit to forgive myself and to ask God to forgive me as well. But I share this story because it is just one example of the ways that I have historically used my faith as a weapon. I didn't realize it was a weapon at the time. And I would have even told you that I was doing it to be loving, to let my friend know how she might get it right. But I can see very clearly how unloving and arrogant even those moments were. And I know there were plenty of other things, plenty of other examples of when I have done something similar, claiming I wish it were different. But there's nothing I can do. It's in the Bible, so it must be true. But it turns out, I've learned that a weapon used, even if you don't want it to be a weapon, is still a weapon. During this season of Lent, we are focusing in on Jesus' final week, or Holy Week, when he enters into Jerusalem and by the end of the week is crucified and buried. Things don't go well for him that week, and each day seems to be a little more dangerous. A bit more at stake. 2 weeks ago, we began this journey with Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered into the holy city on a donkey to the shouts of hosannas, but we could already start to feel the tension in the air. Last week, we explored the next day, the story of Jesus turning over tables in the temple, causing a scene with righteous anger from witnessing the way the religious system was working. The religious system, by the way, I really want to point that out. Religious system and political system were pretty entangled, but the people he was mad at, it was the religious folk. So today we greet him back in the temple, his teachings being challenged by the religious leaders. Bonnie read to us the story about the Pharisees and the Herodians confronting him about taxes. This picture up here. I imagine he had darker hair and probably darker skin, but this is a helpful image for what it is. This is one of the questions that was posed by these groups. And these two groups, the Herodians and the Pharisees, would not have worked together on anything. Their commitments were quite opposed to each other's. The Jews were suffering under the occupation of the Romans, so the leaders of the Pharisees would have been critical of all that Rome stood for, while the Herodians were actually supporters of the Herodian leaders. That's what a Herodian was. And these folks were Rome's appointed lackeys to try to keep the Jews in order while they occupied them. The fact that these two groups found common ground in their distrust and hatred of Jesus reminds us just how dangerous our certainties can be. Our text tells us that this question about whether or not to pay taxes to the empire was not really an earnest question, but rather a means to trap Jesus. If he said it was right to pay the taxes, he would offend the leaders of the Pharisees, as he would be surrendering authority, not to God, but to their oppressors, basically paying for their occupation, as Zach shared earlier. But if he said no, he would then be accused of being a traitor to the empire, which was maybe more dangerous. But somehow, this answer that he gave was satisfactory, which I'm still not entirely sure, but why, but it was. If we were to keep reading, a second question is posed to trap Jesus, and it comes from another Jewish sect called the Sadducees. And they asked Jesus about their theological understandings about the resurrection. A third question comes from the Pharisees again about which commandment is the most important. And then Jesus throws a difficult question back at them, leaving them speechless and unable to continue with this tactic of attack. All of these interactions were used as a way to weaponize their faith to take down Jesus. In the following chapter, Jesus has some very harsh words for those who would weaponize their beliefs, denouncing their practices and leadership altogether and calling it abusive. He says the following in Matthew 23, verses 2 through 7. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, which means they hold up religious authority. Therefore, do whatever they teach you and follow it, but do not do as they do. For they do not practice what they teach. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on the shoulders of others. But they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to move them. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love to have the place of honor at banquets, in the best seats in the synagogues, and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, and to have people call them rabbi or teacher. And he spends the rest of the chapter expounding on the specifics of these denouncing words, the specific ways that these particular leaders would put heavy burdens on those that were following them. What he's doing here is seeing the weapons for what they are. And he calls them out. He reprimands them for laying all of this on the people and reminds them that their faith was meant to bring life, not making it harder to live. He tells them to stop destroying people with their authority and influence. Did anybody see the cake at Steel River? It's the last show that they... Okay. So this was the last play that Steel River performed a couple weeks ago. And it playfully, but very poignantly, portrayed what happens when our religious convictions pit us against people. In that case, the story is about this adorable woman from, I think, North Carolina, who is a baker. And her friend's daughter comes to her and asks her to make a cake for her upcoming wedding, which she's super excited about until she finds out that she's marrying a woman. And then all of a sudden, her calendar is just very, very full. And so you see this kind of evolution of relationship and ways of interacting with each other. And it didn't get wrapped up nice, by the way. That's not reality. We are often people in process and not people who change right away. But I left this show wondering what it would look like for Christians to take a confessional approach to our sharing of Jesus' story. Like, what would it look like to actually acknowledge the hurt that we have caused, historically and currently, and repent of it publicly? Jesus pulls no punches for calling out that behavior, and maybe starting with repentance is where we, as the church, can begin mending the hurt that we have caused. Because the people who suffer from our hurtful teachings and hypocrisy are marginalized by us, not by other people. We marginalize them. And they're shown God's wrath rather than the life-giving freedom, generosity, and compassion, love, and grace given to us in Jesus. The late Maya Angelou was quoted as saying, "Do the best you can until you know better. Then, when you know better, do better." And the wisdom offered in those words, if actually put into practice, is powerful and life-changing, I believe. I wonder what this stirs up in you. I wonder if you've witnessed religion being used as a weapon. If you have used religion as a weapon, what kind of faithful response would be to someone who shared that they were indeed hurt by the church? In our faith community, these are actual questions that we invite folks to engage with. But this is a heavy one, so I want to give you a couple moments to think through that. And then if you feel moved to share, I invite you to.